Thank you. It is so good to have you join with us again at this same time each week. And again, we do count it our privilege to be able to come into your homes and have you join with us in our Bible study. We hope that you have your Bibles, those of you that are able to do so. And we'll turn with us now over here to the 21st chapter here of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, as we continue on in our Bible study now. We have found out here at the end of the millennium here, Satan is loose for a short season. He then goes out and deceives the world, as many as he possibly can. He's then thrown into the lake of fire, and then the great white throne judgment for those who have followed him. And we had found that in verse 14 and 15, and death and hell, that's Hades, that's where the dead go today, the lost, that is. And they're brought up then at the great white throne judgment. According to their works, they are judged, and according to the Lamb's book of life, that their name had been there from creation. But then, when they died without Christ, their name was blotted out. In verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, we go on here to chapter 21 and chapter 22, and what a marvelous chapter both of these chapters are. For they again give us an insight here as to the future here concerning the second Jerusalem here and the measurements of it, and then goes on to tell us things of the very end here in chapter 22. But notice here in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Well, we do know from Revelation chapter 22 in verse 1 that even as the conditions of the earth are today, they're not going to be with the new heavens and the new earth. Because if you notice in chapter 22 and verse 1, even though the oceans and the seas are not going to be as we have them now, we do find out that there is a clear river of water of life. Notice in verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as a crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it on either side of the river. So God is going to have water. We're going to have water there in the new heavens and the new earth here. But just how God's going to do it, he's not explained. But we are going to have that. But it's not going to be like we have it today on this old earth here. Now, notice again here, because the question has come up and been asked many times, does this mean annihilation of this earth and God's going to create another earth and another heaven? Or does it mean renovation? And we can find that out here as we examine this into the Greek a little bit. And because of certain Greek verbs, we can come to a conclusion here. But notice here again, I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now, I'd like to call your attention here because there are basically three Greek words that has to do with the end of the world, passed away, and so forth. Let me give you just a very brief briefing on that. First of all, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, where the word world is used here, until the I'm with you even always, even to the end of the world. The word G, it's the Greek word G, and it means earth, ground, this terrestrial globe, and it appears in the first syllable of our word, geography or geophysics. We have a second Greek word, which is cosmos, that's used for world, K-O-S-M-O-S. The primary meaning is adornment and embellishment. Our English word cosmetic comes from it. When the ancient Greeks looked at the universe and the world of man's civilized life, they began to call it cosmos, and you'll find that in the Word of God here. Then we find a third Greek word, which is ion, A-I-O-N. It's where we get our English word eon, A-E-O-N, and it was first used for an indefinite period of time. Later, it was used to refer to an era or a dispensation or to an order of things. And this is the Greek word used when you see the expression, the end of the world, the age, that is ion. Never is the Greek word g used for the end of the ground, end of the earth, the terrestrial planet, or that on which we live here. Now, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, or the consummation of the age. Now, we come over here to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, and the Greek word here for passed away is sort of interesting here, parachromei, or chromei. And in Mark chapter 13 and verse 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, parachromei. and not extinction or annihilation, but rather to change from one place or kind or situation to another. For example, we find out from this that this first earth were passed away, the heaven and the earth passed away, para chromei, or chromei, and means to change. It's not going to be destroyed as far as all of the substance of the earth here, but it is going to be destroyed by far as sin is concerned, as far as the elements are concerned, and so on and so forth. But the earth itself is just going to be renovated, you see. And, for example, if a ship, you watch a ship and out on the sea and it passes over the horizon, you can't see it anymore, but it's still there. You might say that a man here, for example, would parachromei through the door. He walked through the door, but you can't see him anymore, but he's still there on the other side of the door. And in John chapter 21, in verse 1 here, the first heaven and the first earth, parachromei, means it underwent a tremendous change, a vast renovation, and they are still here, but they are changed and redeemed or renovated, regenerated under the hand of Almighty God. Now, in your Bibles here, hold your place here for just a second here, and let's go over here, and you'll see this here in 2 Peter. Let's go here to 2 Peter, and notice here in chapter 3, in verse 6, 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 6, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished. Well, the world perished, that is, everything on it and everything, but the world is still here. See, it went a renovation there. And what it literally means is, it's the Greek cosmos, and it means the civilized order of man perished, cities, villages, everything that breathed was done away with, but the earth did not perish. Notice here in verse 7 what it says here, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then we go on down here, look here in verse 12 and 13, looking for the hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That is the surface elements, and God's going to remake the earth, but the earth is still going to be here. Nevertheless, we look to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, because it's going to be completely cleansed of sin by fire. Everything's going to be destroyed by fire, just as God destroyed everything on the earth and at the time here of the flood. And everything perished, but the earth was still here. He's going to remake it. Now, another thing that we find out here that comes along with the same thing here that is used here. Hold your place here, and let's go over here to 2 Corinthians. Go over here to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, we find out here where we have the same thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1, the Bible tells us this: for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that is, our bodies, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we know that even though that our bodies die, we're going to have a new body, but the you and I, the real you, the soul and spirit, the heart, the soul and the spirit, are still alive, still the same, still have the same feelings and so forth, but we change and exchange the earthly body for a heavenly body. Now, when we're born again, we have the same thing. Notice in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Should be. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, when I trust Christ and I'm born again, I have a new birth. I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Well, I'm still me. I still have my old nature. I'm still me, and you're still you, and you still have your old nature. But now, you're a new creation. Now, God didn't do away with you, didn't do away with your soul, didn't do away with your spirit, didn't do away with your heart. He didn't do away with those things. He gave you and made you something new. You're a brand new creation now because you have something you didn't have. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth and have something we never had before because it's going to be freed from sin. We're going to have a new heaven, new earth where there is no sin. Absolutely none. So that's what it means in the Greek here when we examine some of the verbs here. It does not mean extinction, but it does mean here that it's going to be renovated and so forth like that. So let's go on down here now and notice here in verse 2 and 3. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. Again, as we have read here in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, in verse 12 and 13, we found it describes the new heavens and earth as coming forth from the former ones that had their elements melt with fervent heat. This causes some to wonder, and we've had this question asked, least anything might happen to those believers on the earth at the close of the millennial kingdom. After God saved the beloved city, Jerusalem, and the camp of the saints from destruction by the rebellious hordes following Satan in chapter 20, verse 9, would he somehow allow the saints to be consumed in the final earth, when it's consumed? Would he allow that? And the answer is obvious, and here in chapter 21, in verses 2 and 3, is the proof. And we'll see why with the holy city here. The believers are preserved in the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And after the earth is burned and renewed, the believers descend safely in the holy city. The physics of this we are not told. Yet we are told the wonderful results. The new Jerusalem descends in glory as a bride. She is the bride of Christ by virtue of her housing his people, whom he loves and for whom that he died. And notice again, if you will, with the coming of the new heaven and earth and the descent of the new Jerusalem, believers now spend their eternity in heaven upon the new earth. Now, notice here in verse 3, And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God. That's interesting because the tabernacle of God is with men. The Greek word for tabernacle is skene, S-K-E-N-E, and it literally means a tent. It's the word from where we get the English word scene, and sense, just S-E-E-N-E. Since in the Greek dramas, the actors change costumes in the painted tent at the stage. No more sin. God will tent with men. He will manifest himself in this city just as he does in heaven, and no wonder this announcement was preceded with a startling word, Behold. It most assuredly was. Now let's go over here to verses 4 and 5. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, and neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. It amazes me that when I read a periodical from another church or a denomination, and I read one from one of your major denominations, you'd be shocked if I told you who it was, and said, we do not take the book of Revelation literal. We do not believe the book of Revelation. And that was startling because seven times it promises a blessing to those that read the book. And God tells us, do not take anything away from this book. He'll take away your part out of the book of life. Do not add unto this book, or he'll add unto the plagues that are written in this book for you. But we find out here in verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. In the new creation, sin is no more. Boy, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? If none of us would ever sin, we would not have the old nature. Sin always has its evil and damaging effects on both the sinner himself and upon others nearby who are also injured. You know, there's so many times I've heard people say, well, you know, I can drink and get drunk. It doesn't bother anybody but me. Yes, the kids are home without money. The wife is left by herself. The marriage is on the rocks. But you have polluted your mind with some kind of philosophy that Satan has given you that what you do does not affect other people. It most assuredly does. But people find some excuse to live in their sin, wallow in their sin, and excuse it. It's all right. No, your life affects somebody either for good or for bad. It most assuredly does. When God permitted man to sin, the gate for the entrance to immersed suffering, of course, was also opened. The sister of sin is suffering, always is. The two are inseparable companions. The sorrow, the pain, the death of this world, and the agony all come because of sin. This is true despite the skeptics attempting to show that suffering is merely a result of lack of education or a necessary rung on the evolutionary ladder to perfection. In the world to come, after the 1,000 years and the great white throne judgment, sin will be gone forever. Boy, that'd be wonderful, would it not? The saints who have been given everlasting life will be glorified. and they will have a nature confirmed in doing righteousness. They won't have the old nature. And we find with the passing away of sin, the awful effects of sin depart. God will be the tears and death and sorrow, crying and pain. And there will be no more. Could it be said any more completely? Could it be spoken any more tenderly? That God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And then we find out in verse 5, "And he that say upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new, said unto me, Write, for these words are true." God announces that in the world to come, all things will be new and never contaminated by sin, therefore perfect. Write, these words are true and faithful. Just as we sigh that these things are too grand to be true, God again assures us by his sacred, unbreakable word that these descriptions are true and faithful. You know, it's an amazing, I don't know how any earthly pen can hope to convey the completeness of joy and the fullness of peace that will be ours as Christians, born-again believers in God's new heaven and new earth. But someday, God will reveal our heavenly inheritance, and it'll be beyond human words. The false and empty shadows, the life of sinner past, God gives me my inheritance, the land of life at last. One of the first inklings that God gives us about his divine inheritance for us is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. It says in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." I wonder if you can grasp the full significance of this verse. What God's revealing to us is that not only is he going to create a new heaven and a new earth, but it'll be so wonderful, so breathless in sight, that it will occupy all of our thoughts, and we will not even remember this old world, which we now call the earth. Notice in Isaiah 64:4, "For since the beginning of the world, man has not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth on him." The world has no idea. And now we come over here to verse 6, where he says, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." You know what? The universalist, if you don't know what a universalist is, this is one who holds to the unbiblical teaching that eventually all mankind, including those who have died unsaved, will be saved. But here is in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 22, verse 13, Christ, who is the apparent speaker, as a comparison between chapter 22, verse 13 and 22, 16, shows and calls himself the Alpha and Omega. As has been said before, this must be seen as a claim of deity. If, as the early Arian heresy claimed, which heresy was settled at the First Council of Constantinople in the year 325 A.D., if you didn't know that, Jesus was created by the Father after the Father had already eternally in existence, then Jesus would not be the Alpha, but the Beta. The Beta is the second letter of the Greek alphabet. It's Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon. Beta is the second letter of the Greek alphabet. He would be the second letter, but not the first. But he is the Alpha, and hence the first in existence, as well as being first in every sphere. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's telling you and I am God. I am the first. I was with God. I am God in human flesh. I am the ending of all things. As God, Jesus can give eternal life. Here pictured as water, since water is a vital life necessity. The only requirement here mentioned is that one must be athirst. To be athirst, a person must need water badly and at the same time desire it. This aptly depicts the human being dead in sin who desires eternal life. To this, Christ promises to give salvation freely. And what a grand promise for the sinner. Let me ask you, have you accepted that? And you know what is an amazing thing? When we witness, you'll come to somebody. The other day I was at a certain place, and a young man, probably in his mid-20s or so forth, about 30, I suppose, and his father was there in his probably 60s or 70s. And anyway, I had invited them to church and talked to them and said to him, I said, if I don't see you again, I'd sure like to see you in heaven. And I said, Jesus Christ died for you. It's the only way we can go to heaven. Well, we talked a little bit, and he turned and walked away. And the father, after he'd walked into the house, the father looked at me and he said, "Sir, thank you for saying what you said. My son needed that." And he said, "I sure thank you." And he said, "We're thinking about coming." It was quite a ways off, but we're thinking about coming visiting your church. And but you see, one didn't really want to hear it, and the other was thankful. And he reached out and shook my hand. He said, "I thank me two or three times." He said, "Thank you for saying what you did. My son needs the Lord Jesus Christ," and so forth. But you know, it's the difference here. You're going to find out when you witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, there are going to be many people that don't want anything to do with it. I'm amazed in certain areas where you want to talk about Jesus Christ to church-going people. They don't want to talk about it. They're almost like they're scared to death to talk about the Bible, talk about Jesus Christ. They go to church every Sunday, you know. But you can't get them to open their mouth about Christ. And I was talking to another man here that here just some time back. And he said, "I used to live up in this certain area." And he said, "You know what?" He said, "You can't get some of these people who go to church in these denominational churches talk about Christ." He said, "They're nothing but social clubs." And he had moved down in the southern part of Minnesota, on down toward the southern line, and lives in a town down there, about 2,000 people. And he said, "What a difference down here." He said, "I can witness. People are open. They're there." He said, "It's like a closed cage up where I used to live." And he said, you can't pry people's mouths open and talk about the Bible. They talk about everybody else, but you can't get them to talk about the Bible. And I thought that was amazing because it's the same observation I've had. And some people go to church every Sunday. You can't get them to open their mouth about the Bible. And yet here he related that to me. So I felt sort of good. I wasn't just my observation. Here he had lived in the same area, and he came to exactly the same observation without me saying anything. And that was sort of amazing. But he said where he lives now, well, he can go down, he can witness. People are open to the gospel, that there's only one way to heaven, that's through Jesus Christ. And he said, "It's like living in a different world down here in this other city from where I used to live up where I did live, you know." But let's notice here again in verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." The reward for overcoming sin by asking Christ for mercy at the cross is to inherit all things. That is the same terminology as "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Christ promises to this one all of the glories of the eternal kingdom. In verse 8, we find, "But the fearful, and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Well, this and these are all the characteristics of the lost. I had a man talk to me one time. And he brought this up, and he said, "You know, I'll tell you what, I'm not a murderer, and I'm going to heaven." And truthfully, he's one of the biggest liars. He lied when the truth fit better. When you could tell the truth and come out on top, he'd tell a lie. He'd just been in the habit of it so long. And I said, "You know this verse here?" I said, "It says all liars." Liars. Have you ever lied? Well, he didn't want to talk about that. Away he went, you know. Because people knew he was a liar. You couldn't believe anything this man said. But he was going to heaven because he wasn't a murderer. But all these characteristics in verse 8 are nothing but the characteristics of a lost person. Not every lost person has murdered. But you might say this. It's just as Christ had said when he said, "If you look upon a woman to lust, you have committed adultery already." Well, I know many church-going people, by their foul mouth, that has tried to destroy somebody else by their lies. Now, as far as murdering their reputation, they surely have done that. Physically, they haven't murdered them, but they've surely tried spiritually to do that. And yet, this is characteristic of the old nature here. These are those that have never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, I see our time has slipped away. We'll pick it up with verse 9 and continue on here and get into the dimensions of the second Jerusalem. And you know what? It's a wonderful thing that God gives all of these precious stones, the foundations whose names are on them, the gates whose names are on them, what the gates are made out of, one solid, perfect pearl. And God loves to do things symmetrical. God loves things beautiful. And what you may not have as a Christian when you suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ down here, he's going to give you in your new home when the new Jerusalem becomes your habitation. Well, I hope if you've never received Jesus Christ that you're not trusting your baptism or your church membership or belonging to some denomination, because that'll never get you to heaven, friend. It is a person, not a building and not a system and not a ceremonial system you go through on Sunday morning. It is a personal faith in Jesus Christ, realizing you're a sinner and he paid for your sin. Then and only then do you have eternal life. We'd like to take a moment and invite you to our services Sunday morning. Our services begin at 10 o'clock and let out at 11, and our Sunday evening service is from 7 o'clock until 8 o'clock, and our youth every Thursday from 7 o'clock until 9. We hope that you'll plan to come and be with us. Love to have you visit. We hope also you'll take time to write, and if we've not done it before, we'd love to hear from you. Our mailing address is the Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray, even so come, Lord Jesus.